Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word still open, hopefully, to Romans chapter 6, we're continuing our study through the letter to the Romans by Paul. This morning, we're looking at the idea of the gospel of freedom. The gospel of freedom. We saw last time how the gospel unites us to Christ, how we are participants in his death, and therefore, by extension, we are participants in his life, his resurrection from the dead. And if that is true, and we believe it to be so, then Paul asks some great questions and he makes some great statements as a follow-up to that. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. In other words, do not let sin be king. That's what that phrase means when it says to not let it reign in your mortal body. It means that word to reign means to let someone be king over you, to let someone have dominion over you. Now, I know as good Americans, we get a little uncomfortable when we start talking about kings. Now, I know a lot of folks got really hung up on the recent royal wedding, and you're all about the pomp and the circumstance and all that kind of stuff, and that's fine. We sadly, in America, sometimes when you throw one thing off, you throw off too much stuff. And so American culture is very casual, and it's very not high-end sometimes, like it maybe ought to be. There's a seriousness to some things that we probably should have that we don't, that we threw off when we decided to become an independent nation all those years ago. But we kind of kicked up against the idea of monarchy. And we decided to have a great political experiment in the United States, an experiment that the world is still watching to see if it's going to work or not all these couple of hundred years later. And it's the idea of constitutional democracy, government of the people, for the people, by the people. You don't find that necessarily explicitly stated in the Bible. What you see are Caesars, and you see are kings, and you see are provincial governors, and you see people like that throughout the scripture because that's the way governments worked when they wrote. And so Paul is writing to the people and he's talking to them about something they would understand. Having an absolute authority over you. Someone reigning over you. Someone being your king. Now, like I said, we're not too keen on that in American culture. Because we fought a whole war not to have that. Newsflash to all of my American Christian friends. And we'll get back to this later in the sermon. But someone is going to rule over you and it's not going to be yourself. I know that that is very disturbing and it doesn't go well for stump speeches when November rolls around. But that's just the truth of the matter. Someone or something will rule over you. And it won't be yourself. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You're either going to have your sin reign over you and have dominion over your life. And it will drive you to all kinds of rebellion against God. Or God, through Jesus Christ, by the abiding power of the Holy Spirit, will rule over you. And that will move you away from the power of sin toward the righteousness of God. You will not be master over yourself. It's one of the reasons why I think over all these years, this is another topic for another day, but I think it's one of the reasons why over all these years, the gospel has lost its traction in America. Because we are so hung up on the idea of individual independence, and the gospel has nothing to do with that whatsoever. I am not independent completely on my own. I am not self-sovereign. That's actually a great lie of scripture. That was the first lie told by Satan. Hey, you could be like God. You could be self-sovereign. You could be totally in control of yourself and your destiny and everything that you want to be in control of. You could be gods unto yourself. No, we can't. Either sin will have dominion over us or God will have dominion over us. One of these will lead to death. The other will lead to life. There is no in between for the two. There's just not. And so what is it that happens if we allow sin to reign over our mortal bodies? This is what it says. He says, you don't want that to happen. Why? So that you won't obey its lusts. There's an activeness to sin. And it's a present, real, active struggle that we have. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't keep presenting your body. It's an ongoing active struggle. I present myself to sin. I obey its lusts. I enjoy the outcome of what has happened because of that. And so then I go back and I do it again. And I enjoy it a little bit more, but I need a little bit more to get the same pleasure principle that I got from the time before. So I indulge in a greater level of sinning. The outcome is a greater level of pleasure or ease or whatever for me. And so then I go and do it even further. And this progresses to where I have now become a slave to the lust and the desire. I'm obeying the wickedness. I'm obeying the waywardness of sin in my life. It has become king over me. And it's an active, real struggle. And we could get into all of the downwards spiraling type stuff, and we could get really dramatic and use a lot of the big sins of our day. But I want to take one that's kind of faddish right now, and it's been a real struggle throughout the history of humanity. There are two sins that run along the side of one another that often are very respectable in our culture and get overlooked. The sin of significant overindulgence with food, or the sin of underindulgence to the point of being severe with your body. Both of these scripturally are wicked. Both of them are. But in our culture, overindulgence in eating, gluttony, is a respectable sin. People don't make too big of a deal out of it. They really don't. But in our culture of hyper-fitness, hyper-body awareness, hyper-image awareness, there's also a free pass that people get when they abuse their bodies when it comes to the indulgence of food as well. Both of these are wicked. Both of these produce the same sort of, well, I presented myself to this one way or the other. I like the results that I got. I enjoyed the food. I enjoyed the taste of it. I want to go and eat some more. I ate this much. The next time, if I eat more, that might be even more enjoyable. I have a lot of fun with my friends, and we're laughing, and we're having a great time. That's wonderful. Or on the other side, well, I cut this out of my life, and I didn't want to do that, and it caused me to look this way, and it caused me to feel this way, and I got this many more followers on Instagram because of that. So, you know, if I cut out even more, and I do even less, and I get even more streamlined, and maybe take some supplements instead of eating real food, I can begin to look even more the way. Either direction, there can be a constant presenting yourself to this unrighteousness. And because you get some sort of reward from it, you pursue it even further, either direction. But it's ruling over you. The inability to stop on the one hand, the inability to do it correctly on the other. This is a reflection of the vast majority of our culture right now. This is where most people are when it comes to this issue. Scripture has a lot to say about this issue. I'm using this one because it's A, not supposed to be controversial. We could have talked about sexuality and a lot of other things. This is not nearly as controversial as that. But it's real for everybody. Guess what? Everybody's got to eat. That's the way God's made us. This is not something that is not a temptation for every human being one way or the other. Every time we sit down to keep ourselves alive, we run the temptation of either doing too much or not doing enough. Injuring ourselves one way or the other. And not honoring God, but rather honoring ourselves and letting sin reign over us. Every time we sit down to keep ourselves alive. Every time. And this is real. This is real. And so Paul says, listen, you need, if you're in Christ, and this is just the one issue, take all the issues that that could happen with. Do not keep presenting your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't let sin be king. Rather, says this is what needs to happen if we're reunited with Jesus. Rather, we need to present ourselves to God. Now, how do we need to do that? Remember what he talked about before. There are two things that we need to recognize. One, that we are currently abiding in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. I am not yet a full participant in the resurrection. That is what I'm hoping for one day. But I already am a participant in the resurrection of Jesus. He's been raised up. I've been raised up to walk in newness of life with him. I'm longing for and hoping for, it's the reason I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the fullness of the resurrection, the remaking of the body to where it is now no longer affected by sin and has an everlasting dwelling with the Lord. The reuniting of the soul and the body completely together as they should be without the presence of sin nor the power of death. I'm waiting for that. That hasn't happened yet. But I already am currently a participant in the resurrection of Jesus as in having power over sin. I've now been made alive together with Christ. I've been seated in the heavenly places with Him. I've put off the old man. I've been clothed in the new man and all the other metaphors that it talks about in the scripture. And so He says you need to present your bodies to God as those alive from the dead in the power of the resurrection. And when we approach sin, I know that when I approach sin, I believe that we approach it in a very wrong way. When I approach sin, I usually approach sin with the mindset of a great battle that's about to take place. There's this great monstrosity, there's this great beast, and I have to make war with it, and I have to kill it, and I have to overthrow it, and I have to power through it, and I have to do all of these kinds of things. And there are some metaphors in the scripture that talk about that. I think the better way, though, to truly view our sin and to actually gain greater victory over our sin is I'm actually stepping over the body of a dead opponent already. Because it's been thrown down by Jesus. I have been given victory in the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ already. The old man is dying. He's a toothless opponent chained in a corner who's making a lot of noise but actually has no real victory at all anymore. He's on his way out. That's how I should view it. And what I usually do is I view it as, well, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to make it through. This enemy of mine is so great and he's so overwhelming and he's so powerful. No, he's already dead. He's been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Colossians. The certificate of guilt that has been brought forth against us has been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, and He has made a spectacle of the powers and principalities that bring guilt against us. That's what He has done. And He has now said that we have been raised up to walk in newness of life with Him, and that we are active participants in His resurrection. Why is it that we keep on sinning? It's not because of any shortcoming in the gospel. It's not because of any shortcoming in the work of Jesus. It's not because of any shortcoming in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the shortcomings that remain in us that we will not let go of. It's because we long to still be self-sovereign. And in the process of trying to rule our own lives, we are letting sin be king. Because friends, we're not going to rule our own lives. Either sin will rule over us, or Jesus will rule over us. And when I say I'm going to rule over myself, I've basically bent my knee down and bowed to sin and said, sin, do with me whatever you want to. That's what I've done. So rather than do that, we present ourselves to God in the power of the resurrection. And then listen to this. I love this. As participants, as instruments of the righteousness of God. When I live this life, I'm not living this life to attain to neutrality. I think that's another mistake that we make. If I could just break even. No, friends, we're not made to break even. God has told me to abandon sin. Not for the purpose of being neutral. He's told me to abandon sin so that I now might be used as an instrument of righteousness, doing that which I ought to do. There's two realms that we live in. We either want to do the things that we shouldn't do. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks. I either want to do the things I shouldn't do, and therefore, by extension, I don't do the things that I ought. Or I want to do the things that I ought to do, and therefore, by extension, I don't do the things that I shouldn't be doing. There's no in between. I either pursue the things of this world, or I pursue the things of God. And if I don't view myself now as one who's dead to sin and one who's an instrument of righteousness, guess what I'm going to choose more times than not? I'm going to choose the thing that I ought not do. That's what's going to happen. He says, so present yourselves to God as a participant, as an instrument of His righteousness. Someone will be king over us, and it will not be ourselves. And so what Paul does here from 15 to 22 through almost the rest of this chapter, he uses the metaphor of slavery. Now, I know that slavery in our cultural context is a really touchy subject. And I know a lot of people could take a text like this and our current cultural climate and the politics and the stuff that's going on, and they could use this to talk about ethnicity, and they could use this to talk about race relations, and they could use this to talk about the history of slavery in our country and different things like that. Friends, hear me this morning. The Romans were very non-discriminatory in their slavery. If you weren't Roman, you were a slave. They really didn't care where you were from. They didn't care where you were born. They didn't care what you look like. They didn't care what ethnicity you were from. If you had enough resources and capability to be able to pay to become a Roman citizen, then you got to not be a slave. For them, it was about economics, not about ethnicity. So when Paul talks to people in here using the metaphor of slavery, he's not opening up a race relations issue. That's not what he's doing. He's talking to them in a metaphor that they would have understood, because the vast majority of the Roman Empire by this time was some version of a slave. It didn't matter where you were from. There were way more slaves than there were freemen. Way more. That's how Roman economy worked. That's just the way that it was. And so when Paul writes this letter to the people in Rome, the vast majority of the people in the congregation who would have heard this letter would have instantly known what he was talking about, because it would have been their reality. They were some kind of a slave. That's what they were. So he was using language they would understand. Now, we don't really comprehend this language very well, because it's very unlikely that any person in this room has ever actively been under the subservient reality of another person. Actually not free to do whatever it is that they felt like they need to do. Not feeling like they're free to make career choices and life choices and family choices, which would have been the reality of many of these people in this culture. So most of us aren't really going to understand what Paul's talking about. But we at least get a general idea of what slavery is like. The sense of what that is like. And so he uses the metaphor of slavery to talk about this greater spiritual reality. And he comes in and he asks the question. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And of course, the statement that he's implying there is true. We are under grace, we are not under the law. He's made that very clear in the two chapters preceding this one. But he says in the answer to this question, may it never be. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So since we're free from the law, are we free to sin? And the answer is, of course not. There are whole branches of Christianity throughout the years, like I said last time, that have practiced that. They said, you know what? We're not under the law, so we can live however we want to. That, friends, is not the gospel. The freedom that Christ gives is not freedom to live how you want to live. The freedom that Christ gives is he gives you the freedom to live how you ought to live. And there's a very big difference between the two. We don't have freedom to do whatever we want to do. In fact, we need to be really careful, and I want to do a mild theological corrective here. I've heard people before say, well, you know, he's God. God can do whatever he wants to do. Not true. God cannot do whatever he wants to do. That's not what it means to be omnipotent, to have all power. Doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. And I can demonstrate this through a really quick pop quiz. Can God lie? I really want you to answer this pop quiz. This isn't a rhetorical pop quiz. Can God lie? But I thought he was all powerful, that he could do whatever he wanted to do. He doesn't want to lie. It's not in his nature to lie. God's nature is one of being holy and perfect and righteous. And for someone to lie, they would not be holy or perfect or righteous. So it is outside of the reality of the nature of God to lie. Therefore, the scripture says God does not lie. And he does not say that which is not true. That doesn't mean he's not all powerful. It means he has all power within his nature. He is righteous and perfect and holy and will do all of the righteous and perfect holy things that He sets out to do and will accomplish them fully in any way that He desires to do them as long as they fall within the parameters of who He actually is as God. And so we have to be really careful how we talk about this. Are human beings free to live however they want to live? Absolutely, within the confines of their own nature. And so if I'm a rebel and a sinner against God, and I have been brought into the kingdom of God through the work of Christ, and I'm a participant in His resurrection, I'm no longer under the wrath-bearing law of God, but I am now settled into the life-giving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how then shall I live? However I want to, no, however I ought to. Because I'm now properly bearing the image of God. The question is, how would God live? That's how I shall live. So I don't know how God would live. We absolutely do, because Christ Jesus has come in the flesh to show us, to expose to us, to exegete to us the image of the invisible God. And so it's cliche as all get up, and it's cheesy as the day is long, and it made somebody a lot of money in the 80s, but what would Jesus do? That's actually a real question. How does my living reflect the incarnational living of Jesus Christ? And so, I'm no longer under the law. Am I free to sin? No, absolutely not. Of course not. We have a master. And he says here, it's either going to be sin that results in death, or it's going to be God resulting in obedience to righteousness. There's a transition that has occurred where we were slaves of sin to become slaves of righteousness. Now, interestingly here, Paul makes a point. Paul does not like using the metaphor that he's using right now. He doesn't like it one bit. Notice what he says. I'm speaking here, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He said, listen, there's a really better way for me to talk to you about this. But because this is a real struggle for everybody, I'm going to talk to you in as kid-friendly terms as I possibly can to help you understand what it is I'm saying. Praise be to God that He loved us enough that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a genius like Paul would come way down to the bottom shelf and make it where everybody can reach the cookies. Because Paul could have talked about this in a very different way, and everybody could have read this and gone, what? We're going to do that in a couple of chapters in Romans. We're going to hit a spot where he doesn't put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And most people who read these chapters, including myself, read them and go, I don't know. It made Peter say, you know, Paul has some really hard things to say and they're really difficult to understand. This was Peter talking, you know. This isn't one of them. He says, I'm going to talk to everybody in a way that everybody's going to get it. Listen, you're either a slave of God or you're a slave to sin. One of them's going to give you life. The other one's going to give you death. This is what it is. Now, why doesn't Paul like talking like this? Here's why. Hear me this morning, friend. For while it's true that God is our master and God is our king, and while it's true that the scripture uses the language of bondservant and servant and slave a lot to talk about God's people in the relationship toward Him, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that we are not God's slaves. That's not the kind of relationship He wants to have with us. He is our Father, and we are His children. Christ is our brother. We were His enemies, and the scripture now says that we are His friends. The scripture calls Christ the bridegroom, and it calls His people the bride. This is not a master-slave relationship. This is not a hard, strict, rough obedience kind of relationship. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. And He walks us into a safe green pasture to graze and enjoy the freedom of life. And He puts up a wonderful boundary to keep us safe from those enemies on the outside that would destroy us. And with His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, He holds forth a rod and a staff to comfort us and to protect us. This is the language throughout the scripture that talks about how God feels about His people. And Paul feels very put off that because of our weakness in our flesh and our lack of understanding, that he has to talk about God and us in this way. He says, because of the weakness of your flesh. And you know what? Because of the weakness of my flesh, if Paul were here today, he'd have to say it this exact same way to me. He said, I don't like talking about it this way. He said, but if you're going to get it, here's what you need to understand. You were a slave to sin. Your slavery to sin was driving you to obey sin. Your obedience to sin was driving you to death, physical death, but most certainly spiritual death, separation from Almighty God. If you want to avoid that and flee from that, then you need to embrace the new standing that you have with God, and you need to consider yourselves slaves of God's righteousness. In other words, obey it the same way you did your sin. But what benefit is there in viewing things this way? What benefit is there in viewing ourselves as slaves of righteousness rather than slaves to sin? He says here in verse 21 what the benefit is for us. The benefit of slavery to God is one of sanctification. Being made holy as God is holy. If we bind ourselves to the things of God, where our lives properly reflect the image of God, our lives mirror the life of Jesus, our wants and desires and loves are the same wants and desires and loves of Christ, and the things that we despise and flee from are the same things that Christ despised and fled from, then we will look like God. We will, not in the wicked sense from Genesis 3, but in the righteous sense of Genesis 1, being proper image bearers of God. That's the benefit of viewing ourselves as slaves of righteousness. Now, why does Paul not like talking about it this way? Because we should not view our righteousness in God as some sort of compulsory thing that we have to do because God's making us. Do you know what that leads to if we're not careful? Legalism. We become the Pharisees. I'm doing this because I have to do this. And since I have to do this, I might as well do it better than everybody else. And I might as well make everybody else seem smaller than me so I can demonstrate how much more righteous I am than everyone else is. I ought to be self-sovereign in my righteous acts towards God. That's the great danger of viewing ourselves as slaves of righteousness, which is, I believe, is one of the reasons why Paul did not like using this metaphor here. Because it opens the doorway to all of the things he warned about just a few verses back in the letter. What is it that Christ has called us to? He hasn't called us to slavery. He has called us to freedom. There should be a change of heart where I don't feel like I have to do these things. I now want to do these things. I want to love my neighbor. I want to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to live a life of sacrifice. I want to be compassionate. I want to display mercy. I want to extend grace. I want to be a person of peace. I don't feel compelled to have to be these things. I now desire to be these things. Because I'm in a loving relationship with a heavenly Father, I'm now wedded to the bridegroom as the bride. And there's a longing that's there. The difference in a family situation. Most of the marriage counseling that I do with people is about this very issue. I'm only doing this because I feel like I have to, not because I want to. You know what that usually causes? Lots of turmoil in a house. Because you can tell the difference. Versus, you know what? I want to do this thing. I love this person and I want what's best for them. And I know that if I do these things that I'm about to do as an act of sacrifice and compassion and mercy, then I will be showing them that I care for them and that I love them and that I'm worried over their needs and wants more than my own needs and wants. And this is where my heart is. My heart is with them and I want what's best for them, even if it's hard for me. You know what happens in those? They don't have to come have marriage counseling. They don't, because their heart is in it. This is why Paul did not want to use this metaphor, because he didn't want anybody to get in their brain, I'm just a slave to righteousness, so I have to go to church, and I have to read the Bible, and I have to pray, and I have to be nice to people, and I have to tell people about Jesus, and there's all this stuff I've got to do, and it becomes a new law. Well, what did the old law do? It burdened us down and it nearly broke us and it made us feel as if we were under the wrath of God. The law of Christ is not supposed to be this way. This is why Paul did not want to have to talk about it like this. But he said, you know what? We're too weak, all of us in our sin, we're too weak to hear it any other way. Because what happens with our human nature when someone says, hey, you're free in Christ, then I don't have to do anything. I can live however I want to, which is exactly the problem he started with at the beginning of this section. He said, since we're so weak and we can't embrace freedom, let's talk about being slaves of righteousness. So friend, what does he close with though? Because remember, this message is entitled The Gospel of Freedom. And all we've been talking about is slavery. Notice in verse 23 what he says. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to the freedom given to us by God. The wages of sin is death. We've heard that. We've said that. We know that. It's what we earn for our sin. That's what it means to be a wage earner. You go and do a certain level of work, usually at an agreed upon level of pay. When you get done completing that level of work, you receive the amount of pay that you were promised to receive by the one who was going to give it to you. God, being the dispenser of justice in the world, has made an arrangement made from the very beginning. Go back and read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. There was an arrangement reached and made long ago. There is a wage for sin, sin being rebellion against God. And that wage is death. If you do this, you will earn that. Free gift is not like the wage. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Notice what it says here. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It is what we do not deserve, but it is to our benefit. I act on my sin. The wage that I receive, what I earn for my sin, is death. I can stand fully confident in my self-sovereignty when I'm cast into judgment one day, because I did the sinning and God fulfilled His righteous promise that my sinning would deserve death. I could proudly boast in hell one day that I've put myself here, and rightly so. Look at what great I have done with my self-sovereignty. Say, Philip, you're mocking. Yes, I am. That is the end goal of self-sovereignty. But the free gift of God's not like that. We don't earn or deserve God's favor. We don't earn or deserve friendship with God. We don't earn or deserve a place in His kingdom. We don't earn or deserve Him being our Father and us being His child. We do not earn or deserve being called brothers of Christ. We don't earn or deserve being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't earn or deserve having the old man pulled off and the new man put on. We don't earn or deserve being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and receiving a well done, good and faithful servant from God Almighty. This is what we do not deserve. We do not deserve any of those things. But it's for our benefit. There's a reason why coming into the kingdom of God is called an inheritance. I know in the world that we live in now, people feel like they're owed their inheritance. You're not. Absolutely not. You didn't work for that money. Somebody else spent their life working for that money. And they graciously, if they decided to do this, they graciously put your name down as the benefactor if they die. And then suddenly you get all of these resources that you didn't earn or you didn't, they could have given it to anybody. Charity. The other kid that they like better than you. The one they thought would be more responsible than you are. But they gave you some of it. Why? What did you do? Did you do the work? Did you make the investments? Did you make the long-term plan? No. The reason why the Scripture calls coming as a participant in the kingdom of God an inheritance of which the Holy Spirit is a down payment of is that one must die for you to receive the inheritance. Who has died? Christ Jesus has died. And what do we receive from His death? All of His righteousness. His right standing before God Almighty. Do I deserve this? Have I earned this? Could I ever have done enough work to get this? Absolutely not. And so what happens is the free gift of God. The free gift of God is not like the wage. I haven't earned one bit of it. But it's to my benefit. And where is this benefit found? It's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not, friend, it's not found anywhere else. It's not found in how well you do or don't know theology. It's not found in how well you do or don't attend to spiritual events. It's not found in how well respected your family may or may not be. It's not found in political alliances. It's not found in culture. It's not found in ethnicity. It's not found in race. It's not found in educational levels. It's not found in gender. It's not found in being married or single. It's not found in having lots of children or no children at all. It's not found in any place that you think it might be found. The only place that this gracious, kind gift of God is to be found, which is eternal life for those who should otherwise receive eternal death, is in the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's found nowhere else. And so, friend, if you look anywhere else for this, you will not find it. You will not find it. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what makes this a gospel of freedom. Because everything else is binding. Everything else is slavery. Everything else is shackles. Me putting my best foot forward and me trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps, me trying to turn over a new leaf, me trying to do all of the self-help things that the world says I ought to try and do, me trying to become a Pharisee, me trying to do whatever it might be, me trying to push my legalism onto other people, me trying to reinvent the gospel in a way that's more palatable to the culture or to other people or to myself. No, friend, it's only found real freedom. That's what we want. We want to be free. Real freedom is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a really hard pill to swallow. It's a really hard pill to swallow. Because in order for me to receive this freedom, I have to bow my knee to sovereign God. And I have to affirm in agreement with Him that there is nothing in me or about me that is worthy of being called His child. That all I bring to Him is brokenness and sin and rebellion and enmity and a life worthy of wrath. And that the only real hope that I have is that He, in His great mercy and compassion, will show that there is room for me underneath the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. I contribute nothing. And the freedom comes when he and his kindness, his grace, and his mercy, I contribute nothing, and he takes my nothing and gives me everything. That's freedom. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this gospel of freedom. Thank you that we bring nothing to the table. We bring brokenness. We bring hopelessness. We bring despair. We bring our sin. We bring our shame. We bring nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing of positive contribution. And yet you, dear God, rich in mercy, full of grace, you take all of that and you put it on your Son. And you take everything that is good and right and true and beautiful about your Son and you put it on us. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing a song of response with us.